Do you remember this story? I'm going to try and let all of you see, but this is a picture of Jonah being swallowed by a big pink fish. You remember learning about this in Bible class as a kid? I'm sure most of you do, as I do, and that's always a favorite, Jonah and the big fish. And before I go any further, that's not the right set of slides. We'll try now. Jonah and the big fish. But in the book of Jonah, only three verses deal specifically with the fish. Yet that's where we spend most of our time thinking about the story. But when we try and remember something other than this part about the fish, especially if we try and remember something a little deeper, maybe we have a little more trouble. So what is the core of this story? Well, the heart of the story is the heart of Jonah. And this isn't working either. And so the heart of the book of Jonah is Jonah's heart. And of course, I'm no cardiologist, but I do see a couple of heart conditions that Jonah demonstrates for us that we would do well to learn from. So if you'll head over to the book of Jonah with me, we'll begin reading there in just a moment. The first heart condition I see from Jonah is that he has a defiant heart. Let me show you what I mean. If you look in Jonah, right at the beginning of the book, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." God came to Jonah and gave him a command directly to him, but he set out to do the exact opposite. He was supposed to go preach to Nineveh, a city that was the capital of the nation of Assyria and what could have been the largest city in the world at that time. And so we hear that and think, oh, well, Jonah didn't go because he was scared. But he tells us later that he didn't want to go because he wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. Assyria was Israel's major enemy at this time, and they'd be the nation that would carry the northern kingdom off into captivity not long after Jonah's day. And so why would any good patriotic Israelite want to go preach to this enemy city, the capital of this enemy nation, knowing that if they hear you and respond to your message, they'll be saved? But if they don't hear you, God's going to wipe them off the map. That means some more national security, right? And just to translate this to a little more American perspective, imagine that we're back at the height of the Cold War, and the threat of nuclear attack from the Soviet Union still looms large. But it's our job to go to the Capitol and bring a message that saves the city if they hear you. But if they don't hear you, they're wiped off the map. The threat's gone. So you have to choose between obeying the command to go and giving them the chance to be saved, or not going and ensuring that they're destroyed. So now Jonah's task seems a lot more difficult, maybe, and his response may be a little more reasonable. So wanting to see the city of Nineveh destroyed, he didn't go. If no one preaches, no one repents. Instead of obeying God, he boards a ship bound for Tarshish, a city more than 2,000 miles in the opposite direction of Nineveh, and that would have been about as far west as you could possibly get in his day. So not only is he running the wrong way, he's running as far as he could get from obeying God. He's being defiant. But he never made it to Tarshish. A storm overtook the ship that grew more and more violent by the minute, threatening to break up the ship. And all the sailors on board are terrified, each calling out to his own God. But in the middle of all this, the captain finds Jonah asleep. So he wakes him up and tells him to call out to his God that they might find help from him. So then after this, they decide to cast lots and figure out, well, who brought this storm upon us? Whose fault is this? Look at verse 8. They question him after they figure out that Jonah is the culprit. And they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? One question right after the other. They are worried. But look at Jonah's response in verse 9. This is interesting. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah confessed to fear God here, but where is he? He's on a ship heading the wrong way. His actions don't show his fear for God. And he even confessed to the sailors that he was running from God, and that seemed to scare them more than it scared Jonah. And so they ask, well, what can we do that this storm might calm down? Look at verse 11. They said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Jonah's response here shows even more of his defiance. What did God want from him but for him to obey? And how could he have shown that he would obey in this situation? How about turning the ship around and heading back in the direction he should have been going the whole time? But instead, he asked to be thrown overboard, which out in the middle of the sea, in the middle of a storm, is asking to be killed. So Jonah is saying he would rather die than obey God. And the sailors realized that they'd be killing him if they threw him over, so they tried to row against the storm, but it was much too powerful for them. So they gave up and threw him over, praying to God that Jonah's blood wouldn't be counted against them. So after Jonah's thrown over, the storm calms down, and Jonah is on the verge of drowning before he's swallowed by the great fish. So from God's first call until he finds himself in the belly of a fish, Jonah is blatantly defiant of God. And it's easy from our perspective to see that. And it's easy to condemn him for it. It was even easy for the pagan sailors to see the problem, the gravity of what Jonah was doing. Look at verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They see the problem. But Jonah seems either blind or indifferent because this whole time he just continues on this path of defiance. And we see that and think, how dumb could you get to think that you could run away from God, that you could go anywhere where God is not? But especially someone like Jonah, who elsewhere is called a prophet of God, to think that he could run from God, this is just insane. And we see Jonah's defiance is outrageous. But sometimes, we've been on that boat too. Sometimes we have the same heart problem as Jonah. Anytime we sin, we defy God. And we'd be doing well when we realize that, to be truly sorrowful and repentant, to want to do better. But sometimes when we're confronted about our sin, we continue on our path of defiance like Jonah did. Think about this. God calls us to love our enemies and to pray for them. But that is so difficult to do sometimes when we've been so hurt, so wronged by someone else. It's so difficult that we're unwilling to even try to obey that command. We defy God and hold a grudge or maybe even try and retaliate. Sometimes we're defiant of God like Jonah was. But in that place of defiance needs to be submission. That's what God wanted from Jonah all along. And that's what he wants from us too. I'm reminded of what James wrote in James chapter 4. James 4 at verse 7, he said, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Just before this, James had wrote about the passions at war within us that cause us to sin. And James says that instead of obeying those and in doing so defying God, instead of that, we need to humbly submit to him and carry out his will. Jonah chapter 1 demonstrates his defiance by his actions. And that's in that defiance is what gets him into the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. But then we get to chapter 2, and we get to read some of Jonah's own words and look a little deeper into his character. He spends a lot of time in this prayer. He's praying from the belly of the fish, and he spends a lot of time talking about how he nearly drowned, that the waves and rolled over his head, that the weeds were wrapped about him at the roots of the mountains. And then he thanks God for saving him in the fish. It's a prayer of thanksgiving for his deliverance. And listen to this at the end of the prayer. Jonah 2, beginning at verse 7. He said, "When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." From these verses, Jonah sounds like a changed man. And we don't know for sure what this vow was that he talks about, but it likely could have been that he would go to Nineveh if given another chance, as he did. Sure seems like Jonah is truly changed. But when we look a little closer, everything's not as it seems. Even within this prayer, we still see some hints of his dislike for this task God has given him. Look at verse 8 with me. Jonah 2, verse 8, he said, "Those who pay regard to vain idols." Who's that? Pagans, Gentiles, or Ninevites. "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." God's the one who provides us with steadfast love. So that sure sounds like he's trying to tell God, "Hey, these people over here, even if I go preach to them, they're not going to be faithful. There's no point in going. They're going to forsake you, God. They don't deserve your love." He's not seeing things as God does. He still doesn't want Nineveh to repent, even if he does go. Now it's starting to sound more like he's only sorry he got caught, that he had to face consequences. And of course he would be. He's in the belly of a fish as he's praying. We see that Jonah's heart is unbroken over his sin. And his words in chapter 4 are only going to further prove that idea when he says that he didn't want to go because he wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. He's not brokenhearted that he didn't go. Even after he went, he still showed that he didn't care about the people of Nineveh in the same way that God did. Seems like he was sorry he had to face the consequences, but he wasn't broken over his disobedience. But God desires broken hearts when we're caught in sin, not just people that are upset we got caught. Jonah's sorry. He just kind of shrugs at his sin, kind of like when a kid is forced to say sorry for hitting their little brother. Sorry, I have a little bit of experience with that one. But God wants from us the heart that David showed in Psalm 51, where he said that his bones are broken within him over his sin, feeling the pain of knowing what he has done is truly evil. See, sin tends to blind us to how bad it really is. But Hebrews reminds us that when we sin, we crucify once again the Son of God and trample underfoot the Son of God and profane the blood of the covenant by which we're sanctified and outrage the Spirit of grace. Sin is damaging. It hurts us and it hurts God. It hurts our relationship with Him. So when we realize we've sinned, the situation is far too serious. Let's be sorry that we had to face some consequences. We should be broken, and we're expected to be over the fact that we have done something wrong, that we've crucified the Lamb of God again. Some people who were caught in adultery, as David was, are sure sorry that their family's torn apart, sure sorry that they're ruined financially, but unlike David, they're not brokenhearted because what they've done is wrong. David even went so far to say in Psalm 51:4, "Against you," so speaking to God, "against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Although he did sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, he saw his sin is primarily against God. He saw the severity of disobeying God's commandments. God desires true repentance from us, hearts broken when we realize that we've sinned, and then newly devoted to obeying him. And in Jonah's story, we need to see the error and danger of just being sorry that we had to face consequences, sorry that we got in trouble, but not being broken over the fact that we sinned. You know, just as with our medical analogy, these heart conditions are serious, so they could be fatal for us, except in this case, the death that is produced is much more serious. It's an eternal death. So we should not have a heart like Jonah, defiant and unbroken over our sin, but instead we need to have a heart to submit to God and broken when we don't.
Chapter 3 of Jonah picks up exactly the same way that chapter 1 began. God again comes to Jonah and he gives him this message. He tells him, go to Nineveh and go and preach this message that I'll give you. But there's one major difference, because in chapter 1, he ran the complete opposite direction towards Tarshish. But this time, in chapter 3, he finally decides to listen, to obey. He does exactly what God asks him to do. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches to them this pretty simple message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, destroyed. But there's really two parts to this message, because God could have just said, Nineveh will be destroyed, and that would have been it. He could have done it. But there's the yet 40 days, and that's really important, because the number 40 in the Bible is usually connected with testing or trials. Like with Israel, whenever they failed to trust in God and were unable to enter the land of Canaan, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And this was a period of trial for them so that they could learn to trust in God. The next generation got a chance to enter the land, and they did trust in God. They passed the test. They were able to enter, but the other generation who failed the test, they still couldn't enter. And so there's always one choice or the other, and one outcome or the other. Either you pass the test by turning to God, trusting in him, turning from your wicked ways, your evil, or you fail the test by not turning to God, by continuing in whatever you're doing. And the first option leads to deliverance, salvation. But the second option leads to destruction. And that's what Nineveh's facing here. They're facing this option. And so what we're wondering is, what do they decide to do? But it doesn't take us long in chapter 3 to find out what happens to them. In verse 4 of chapter 3, Jonah goes through the city one day preaching this simple message. And in the very next verse, verse 5, we immediately see that the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least of them, the whole city turned and repented. Even the king lowered himself from his throne, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. That's the highest display of humility, or perhaps I should say the lowest display of humility. He lowers himself from the highest position in the world at the time, all the way down to the ground in ashes, wearing sackcloth, this rough, uncomfortable clothing. And he even issues a decree that everyone, all the men of the city, should call out to God and repent and turn from their evil. He even includes in his decree that they should put sackcloth on the animals, and even the animals can't have food. So we see the whole city turning, repenting, and looking to God. And they hope that by doing so, God will turn from destroying them. We see in verse 9, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And they were right. That's exactly what God does. In the very next verse, in verse 10, God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. And so God relented concerning the calamity. He did not destroy them. They passed the test, this 40-day test, and they were saved. They were spared. Every one of them. And that's chapter 3 right there. It really couldn't have gone any better. It's perfect. Jonah not only did what he was supposed to, unlike chapter 1, he not only listened to God and obeyed, but the result was perfect. Everyone in the city listened to him. They heard his message, they accepted it, and they responded. This is exactly what every preacher wants, 100% acceptance of his message. He should have been thrilled. That's what we would expect going into chapter 4, and we would expect that God would be pleased. But that's actually not at all what we see. When we get into chapter 4, the very first verse of chapter 4, we see that Jonah was greatly displeased and even angry. He was angry that the city of Nineveh repented and was spared. Because that's not what he wanted. He wanted them to be destroyed. And not only is he angry, he goes on to talk back to God. He says, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country?" This is why he fled to Tarshish. This is why he went in the opposite direction, because he knew God would spare them, and he didn't want that to happen. And he makes that clear. He uses God's own character traits from Exodus 34 against him in a way. He says, "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity," which is what he's just done. And then he goes even further and says, "Please take my life from me." He asks God to kill him. He says, "Death is better to me than life." But what's even more shocking is God's response after this. God simply asks Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And then Jonah leaves. He exits the scene. He goes out to the east of the city, and he actually sits there waiting and watching to see what will happen to the city, which is just ridiculous because he already knows that God has forgiven them and that he spared them. But he's still waiting, just maybe hoping that God will still change his mind and destroy them anyways. And so here he is, sitting out to the east of the city, and then God does something really interesting. And it seems a little bit odd. He raises up a plant, and it gives Jonah shade and comfort. But then he sends in a worm to attack the plant and destroy it. And then he sends in a hot wind to bring Jonah discomfort. So basically what he's done is he's given Jonah comfort and then taken it away. It seems a little bit weird, but God's not just doing this for no reason. He's definitely not just playing some sort of practical joke on Jonah. He has a purpose behind this, and he's trying to teach Jonah a lesson. And if we go on, Jonah had the same response to this that he had to Nineveh repenting. He wants to die, of course. He begs with his soul to die, and he says the same thing again. "Death is better to me than life." And then God asks him the same question again. "Do you have good reason to be angry?" But this time, more specifically, about the plant. Jonah says that he does have good reason, even good enough reason to die over it. And then it's here in the last two verses of chapter 4 that God makes his point and points out what's wrong with Jonah. God says, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" See, the problem is the same problem that Jonah has had throughout the entire book. It's his heart. But more specifically, here we see that Jonah's heart was insincere. You see, he may have done exactly what God told him to, exactly what God wanted, but he still didn't care the obedience was not from his heart. It wasn't because he wanted to do what God told him. It was just because he had to. His hand was almost forced here. He had no other choice. After all, he was just in the belly of a fish. And probably the only way he got out was by this vow that he made. And by finally submitting to God and going to preach to Nineveh. So really, what option did he have? He only obeyed because he had to. And God's question at the end of the book here points out Jonah's problem to him and gives him a chance to see what's wrong and to change it. His heart is insincere. He doesn't care about the Ninevites. He doesn't want them to be spared. Because true obedience comes from the heart. And that's not what Jonah's doing here. What Jonah's doing is not true obedience. And that's why God's not pleased. God doesn't want us to just do whatever he says as if we're robots and we have no other choice. Otherwise, he could have just made us without free will. But we especially see from Jonah that this is not the case. God does care about our hearts, and he cares about our motives. He wants us to do what he says because we want to, and he wants us to do it out of love. He wants us to truly obey him from the heart. You see, this isn't exactly how the world usually seems to work, so it's a little bit different. But, well, I would talk about the business world, but I'm only 20 years old and I don't really know anything about it. But I can tell you, I worked at Whataburger, and my Whataburger manager, he did not care whether I loved the job or whether I hated it. It didn't really matter to him. What mattered was that I got the job done and I did it well. If I was able to take the food, bring it out to the customers without dropping it on the ground or breaking something, then he was perfectly happy. What more do you want from me? I did the job, and I'll be honest with you, sometimes I didn't really like that job. It was one of those starting out jobs that I just did, but I didn't really enjoy it. But my manager at Whataburger was pleased. This isn't how God operates, though. God is not a Whataburger manager. He demands more from us than just getting the task done and doing it well. He wants us to obey from the heart. And that's exactly what Jonah failed to do. And if this is so important to God, then we need to understand what that means. You see, Jonah was lacking compassion and love in his heart. And that's what God wants in our hearts. So what does this kind of obedience from the heart look like? Here's an example. If we come to Sunday worship every week, but our hearts and our minds are back at home relaxing, where maybe we'd rather be. Maybe we even show up to Bible study on Sunday and on Wednesday, but we don't really want to. If we're like the Jews in Malachi chapter 1, and we go to worship, but we say, how tiresome this is. It's a burden to us. God is not pleased with that. Don't get me wrong. God wants us to do what he asks from us. He wants us to do the job, and he wants us to do it well. But he also wants our hearts to be in it. He demands that our hearts be in it. Now, this would have been a lot for my manager at Whataburger to ask of me. But it's not a lot for God to ask of us. God can ask this of us because he deserves it. He deserves this kind of obedience from the heart. For a couple reasons. First, he made the universe and everything in it, including us. We wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for him. But he didn't just stop there. Not only did he create us, but he sent his only son to die for our sins. He didn't have to do that. And that's a much greater blessing even than Jonah being saved by this big fish. Jonah may not have gotten the point, but we can learn from his example. We can get the point that we need to obey from the heart. Because God simply isn't pleased with mindless acts of service coming from a heart that doesn't care. So with this in mind, with God's love that he's shown us through his son, We shouldn't do any task for God just because we have to, but instead because we want to. Since God has shown us such great love, love should be our only response. We need to consider our hearts and our motives. If our hearts aren't engaged in what we're doing for God, then we need to think about what God has done for us. And so, if you realize this morning that you haven't been obeying from the heart, you've just been doing things because you have to, because you know it's the right thing, that's something that we need to fix and we need to change. And we'd be happy to help you with that this morning. Or if you haven't yet taken the first step, confessing that Jesus is King and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we'd be happy to help you with that too. Whatever your need is, let's consider our hearts and our motives right now. And come forward as we stand and sing.